Our scripture is taken from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 16. Let us hear and absorb the word of God. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. May God add blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word.
Good morning. I'm Walter Launis. I'm the trustee from the state of Colorado. I have not had any time this morning or the last couple of days to do very much singing, so you're going to get a cold run through of a song that I'm going to sing for you this morning. I'm going to dedicate this song to a lady, a very special person that I learned about yesterday at lunch. Her name is Melissa Bentley. I don't know if she's here this morning or not, but that's who I'm going to dedicate this song to. She is a lady that was a representative from the student council, as I understand, that was my prayer partner this week. And I appreciate that very much. As you can all tell, some of us trustees probably need more prayers than others, and I'm one of those that need a lot of prayer. And I appreciate the attitude here on campus. I will be staying here on campus through Friday evening, and I'll be staying at the Reese House. You can contact me through Randall's office, Carolyn Bailey. And if you want to leave a message for me, if you want to talk with me, if you want to find out what a mean, terrible ogre I really am, if you will leave a message there, I'll be glad to talk to you. I will be on the Student Development Committee this year, and I would like to have a relationship and a rapport with the students and an understanding of a dialogue that I'm always available to you to talk to me. In my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see. broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my life and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. Oh, amazing grace to ponder. He whom angel hosts attend, Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder. He became my closest friend. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that made him stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. My song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. And praise him for his glorious love.
We come together as community once each week to remember those in our community who are in particular need of our prayers. We're celebrating with Rodney and Donna Navy, who are celebrating the birth of a son, Joshua Thomas, who was born to them on October the 5th. We also want to remember John Ferris and his father. His father was in a serious automobile accident. John came by my office yesterday to give me an update, and I missed him, so I don't know the condition of his father at this point, but he is in Alabama, and we want to remember him. We want to remember and continue to remember Pam and Becky Nelson. Pam and Becky will be returning from Maryland on this Friday to begin to put life back together and pick up the pieces, and will continually need us as family and as community. And also Ben and Joe Philbeck, who are among us and of us, need to be remembered in our prayers. Let's go together and remember these. Eternal and gracious God, we come to you this morning, a confused and hurting community. We ask your unmistakable presence with Ben and Joe Philbeck, with John Ferris and his father and family, with Pam and Becky Nelson, and with each of us in our own places of need. Hear us, O God, each one, as we come to you in silence. loving and understanding God. Teach us your wisdom, the wisdom you had in the temple. Teach us the patience you had with your own disciples in the garden. And teach us your kind of love, that even on the cross you could say, Father, forgive. Give to us your hope in the birth of this child to our community, and in your promise to be with us always, even unto the end. Amen.
God comes to us in human faces. The faces of Abraham, Isaac, and Ruth. The faces of Joseph, Moses, and Miriam. The faces of Deborah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. The faces of Anna, Mary Magdalene, and Simon Peter. And most fully and most clearly, we profess, God has come in the face of Jesus Christ. Because God comes in human faces, God comes hidden as well as revealed. God does not come to us with such unmistakable clarity that we can ever claim to know with certainty. We always grasp with faith, and doing so invariably is a risk. If we need evidence that God reveals and hides in the human face, we can find it repeatedly in the Gospels. According to Luke, Jesus' first reported public message occurred at the synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. He is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He gave the scroll back to the attendant and sat down. "Today, today," he said, "the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For Luke, these words establish the agenda of Jesus' ministry, a ministry that would repeatedly reach out to the dispossessed with the good news of liberation. A wave of conversation followed among the people of the synagogue. At first, they expressed admiration and wonder. The wave of admiration was followed quickly by a wave of doubt and suspicion. Mark gives a fuller account of the dark side of their response than does Luke. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" Where did this man get all this? Jesus had been away from Nazareth. He had grown up there. They knew him. They knew his family. "Why, he lived down the street from me. Well, he'd come by my shop every day, played with my kids. He was a nice boy. But he was an ordinary person, just like the rest of us. Nothing special. It's just crazy for him to be saying such a thing. He has something to do with the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Not a chance." They were face to face with the clearest revelation of God in human history, but they could not grasp it. Good, faithful, godly, worshiping people, but they could not accept that God would come in an ordinary hometown boy. See God in his face? Certainly not. Last week, I drove into Raleigh to Pullen Memorial Church, where I belong, for the midweek service and for a meeting of the Family Life Committee, of which I'm chairman. When I arrived, I was greeted by a person who serves on that committee out on the parking lot. A few months ago, she had given birth to a baby boy. She has 2 degrees from this seminary, and she is a college teacher. She also is a devoted mother. She said to me, "I want you to know I can't come to the Family Life Committee meetings for a while because of my new baby. He's my third, you know. And in the evenings between about 6 and 9 o'clock, that's the most special time." She said, I used to feel guilty about wanting to spend so much time with these children when I had other things to do. She said, "But this is my third. And I've decided I want to give him my undivided attention during those times." Her words brought me out of my preoccupation over what was happening at the seminary. Face to face with a mother who was getting profound fulfillment out of a relationship with her baby, I heard myself say, this worried, preoccupied man say, "What could be more important in this world than the bond between you and your baby?" In that brief encounter, that mother was the human face of God to me. She interrupted my obsession over the seminary and caused me to look at things in the larger perspective of the lifetime of her new baby. Think of the importance of a new baby. Think of God growing and revealing God's self in the human face of that developing person. Consider, for example, that the year 1809 was one of the most discouraging years in European history. Napoleon's armies had marched through and had seized one country after another. We think things look ominous now. They could not have looked worse to the people in Europe in 1809. But think of what was going on that year that was not in the news at all. In that year, mothers were nursing the newborn babies, Edgar Allan Poe and Oliver Wendell Holmes. Gladstone was born that year, and Tennyson, and Mendelssohn, and Charles Darwin. In that year, Cyrus McCormick, inventor of the harvester, was born. And in 1809, in a log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, a child was born to a backwoods couple. His name was Abraham Lincoln. As I stood in the parking lot, and I saw the face of that mother, and I heard her tell me about the bonding between her and her baby, I was touched by incarnation. God expressing God's self in human flesh. Jesus was interested in babies and children. When children clamored to be with him, he welcomed them. And he said, unless you become like these little children, you won't get close to the kingdom. He did not treat children as marginal, but as central. And he reached out to others on the margins and the fringes. He came, he said, to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty for the oppressed. He repeatedly reached out to suffering people who were on the ragged edge of human survival, and they responded to him. They understood him because they were desperately aware of their great need. Others, more secure, more powerful, more righteous, could not see the human face of God in Jesus. Sufficient as they were, they couldn't grasp their own deep need. When I read the account of Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, you know, I have to decide where I am going to stand in that text. For me, the choice is obvious, or perhaps inescapable. I have to identify with the Jewish men who heard Jesus and reacted against him. Every white, male, middle-class American in this place, when we read this text, sooner or later, has to settle down in the pew with the Jewish men in that synagogue. We men, are the privileged ones. Far more privileged than those men in the synagogue. We white American males are the wealthiest, most privileged strata of the world's population. No other group comes close to having the kind of power we have. One of the outcomes of this denominational conflict for me, has been to give me a taste of what it means to be deprived of the freedom of expression and to be treated as an outsider in my own denominational family. And I want you to know I have begun to learn something from this reality. I have begun to comprehend, at least in a very small way, what millions of people of color, millions of women and millions of the poor and dispossessed experience every day of their lives. After this, I don't think I will ever be able successfully to put my shell of social privilege back together again. It has been irreparably shattered. And I now must ask, as I have not asked, I must confess, before, what shall I do about people who do not have food, shelter, and clothing? What shall I do about those who have no voice in government? About those who, because of being poor, cannot get equal protection under the law? About those who do not have a chance at a decent education? About those who, because they are female, are denied ordination and a place in ministry? What am I going to do about them? God comes to us not only in the human face of Jesus, but in the human face of those who suffer and who are in bondage of any kind. Jesus himself said so when he said, "As you care for the hungry, the outsider, the needy, the sick, the prisoner, as you do this to one of the least of these, you do it to me." Southern Baptists have been battling over how God makes God's self known. We have engaged in a contest of theories about the inspiration of the Bible. These debates have kept us from seeing the human face of God in the suffering people of this world. Our doctrinal debate will eventually end up as a marginal note in the pages of history. The suffering of humankind and the conflict and the violence that grows from it is going to occupy the main text of those pages. If we fail to transcend this doctrinal and ideological controversy, we will not be able to see the human face of God in the darkening conditions of the human race. In a recent series of interviews conducted by Rushworth Kidder of the Christian Science Monitor, leading thinkers in the United States identified six major areas of crisis facing the people of the world as we move toward the 21st century. Number one, the threat of nuclear annihilation of all of the Earth's people. Everyone agrees that's number one. Experts also agree that this threat is not likely to arise from a calculated all-out conflict of the superpowers, but rather from a mistake, a miscalculation, or the lashing out of a small nation driven to desperation. Second, the danger of overpopulation. Former President Jimmy Carter, reflecting on this problem, says, "Overpopulation, if unchecked, will produce increased dissension, increased animosity, uncontrollable numbers of refugees, and an increased tendency toward revolution and violence. Third world hunger, disease, and poverty are being fueled at an alarming rate by an out-of-control growth of the world's population." Number three, the destruction of the environment that is going on at such a pace that historian Barbara Tuchman says the deterioration of the natural world has, in her eyes, overtaken the nuclear threat as the most dangerous crisis we now face. Number four, the gap between the developing and the industrial worlds. An incredible gulf separates the living conditions of those of us who live in the northern hemisphere from those who live in the southern half of the world. This gap is a great wound in the human body of this earth, and it is steadily getting wider. Number five, the need to overhaul education. Our educational institutions simply are not preparing our children to understand or cope with these complex global problems. Number six, we suffer a crisis at the core of our society as the moral consensus that binds us together breaks down. For example, we are losing our grip on the necessity of the rule of law and the importance of democratic processes for making decisions. Ideology has become more important than living by the rule of law. Making one set of opinions prevail over all others too often is regarded as more important than protecting the cherished tradition of the right to dissent. As we think about these tangible human problems, how many of them are being dealt with by this nation's largest Protestant denomination? None of them. None of them. We act as if these ominous clouds were not on the horizon. Meanwhile, back in Nazareth, the folks are saying, no, sir. No, no, sir. This isn't the face of God. This is not the face of God here. Not in Jesus, the carpenter's son. Jesus answers them by telling them two stories, one from 1 Kings and one from 2 Kings. He reminds them that during a famine, the prophet Elijah went to a foreigner, a woman in Sidon, and God provided all the food they needed, while good Jewish folks back home went hungry. He reminds them that the prophet Elisha led Naaman the Syrian, another foreigner, to be cured of his leprosy, but that none of the many lepers in Israel were healed at that time. Suddenly, the synagogue was in an uproar. They threw Jesus out and actually tried to kill him. In these two stories, Jesus reminds them of the inclusiveness of God's compassion. No nationalism, no religious orthodoxy, no social boundaries can determine the limits of God's love. Jesus is telling them the very people you think are outside God's care and compassion are nonetheless inside. At this point, this text brings me to a conclusion that I do not like and I wish I could ignore. But I am pushed toward it by a reminder from James Sanders, who says, whenever you read a biblical text and feel justified by it, you can be sure you've misread it. This is the point I cannot avoid. In this controversy, in our denomination, I find it hard to believe that I might see the human face of God in an inerrantist. These people seem like foreigners to me, and I'm sure I seem like a foreigner to them. Yet, our division is quite similar to the division that Jesus challenged in the synagogue at Nazareth, and similar to all the divisions of people on this earth where one side treats the other side as expendable. We Southern Baptists shall either pay attention to our wound and seek to heal it, or we shall ignore it and thereby feed the spirit of alienation and hatred that threatens to blow our world apart. By healing, I am not speaking of a superficial pretense at togetherness, the sort that often glosses over deep animosity with a frosting of shallow piety. I am talking about a courageous reckoning with each other that accepts our differences. I am talking about an acceptance that will not shrink back from a clear description of differences and will not back away from mutual self-definition. In such clear action, we might see in each other, believe it or not, the human face of God. Recently, I heard Representative Patricia Schroeder tell about heading a congressional delegation to Pakistan. She said the Air Force officers who arranged their transportation were obviously aware of her affirmative action agenda in Congress. They seemed to be saying, okay, Ms. Affirmative Action, we're going to give you a totally affirmative action crew. The pilot and the co-pilot were women. And the flight and support crew looked like they had come straight out of Jesse Jackson's Rainbow Coalition. Blacks, Chicanos, Orientals, and other ethnic minorities. It was a difficult flight in searing hot weather. The plane lost an engine and had to land at an Air Force base in India to make repairs. As the crew worked for several hours in the 110-degree heat to fix the engine, a number of Indian soldiers watched the entire process with riveted attention. Finally, Representative Schroeder went over to them and asked what was so interesting about seeing a plane engine repaired. They responded, "It's not the engine, it's the crew." We are living in a country torn by ethnic and religious civil war. And here we are, seeing a group of men and women made up of all different races working not against each other, but with each other. That, said Mrs. Schroeder, is the American story. That, I believe, is God's story for humankind. Eventually, it must be our story, all of us, if we are to survive. Let us pray. Oh God, you who come in human faces, give us the courage and the faith to see and act when you appear. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light is still shining in the darkness, for the darkness has never put it out. The darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. As we begin our worship this morning, let us be open to God and to each other. And may the light that is in God fall upon all these faces, that we may see how lovely they are and what value and beauty they have.